I don't know what all that will entail, but it sounds like work, doesn't it? I told her I had a lot of outdoor projects. I was still hoping that maybe through Christmas I could get done. Just saying. If you have some free time, when we were growing up as kids and we had moved to camp, my mom had two favorite games. They weren't Monopoly or Chinese checkers. And with her busy schedule as a camp cook, and she would be up at the kitchen by 6:30 to get breakfast around and ready for all the campers, and she would work well into the mid-afternoon, come home for an hour or so. She might get some laundry done, might get a little nap, and then back to the kitchen about 4 o'clock, and then she'd be home about 7. So it was a long day. So growing up, there were some expectations on us as kids to help out with responsibilities in the home. And so her first very favorite game is pick a room. It was a variation of sorry. And so the game went like this. You didn't get to pick your own room because that was a given. You were supposed to clean it up anyways, but you got to pick a room, and whatever room you were you had selected, you had to pick up all the stuff that was out of place. You had to put it in its proper place. You had to dust. You had to vacuum. You'd do whatever. You didn't want the bathroom because that meant all the things that go with the bathroom, cleaning the mirror, the commode, the shower, all of that. But somebody got to do it anyway. So that was her first favorite game. The second favorite game was pick a burner. And you're looking at me like, huh? You know, and you had to take the Brillo pad, you know, it had the little sudsy thing in the center, and you had to scrape all the stuff around the burner and inside the burner and all that. No one wanted the popcorn burner. That was in the old days before microwave popcorn, we did it the old, not the old-fashioned way where you had that little grate or that little box thing, screen, and you stuck it in the fireplace and you popcorn that way. We did that once or twice. But, you know, it was with a pan on the stove with cooking oil. And when cooking oil heats up, what happens when you get popcorn in there, it begins to, even if you've got a lid on it, it still kind of splatters and it kind of dripping over the sides of the pan. And by the way, my brother inherited the popcorn pan. We still have that. It's like 40 years old. And it's still, he still uses it once in a while. Doesn't need oil. He just pours in the popcorn and there's enough oil already coated on there. But nobody wanted the popcorn burner because it had all that built up grease. Because we had popcorn almost every Friday, every Sunday night. Almost every Sunday night, popcorn for however many years. So you didn't want the popcorn burner. In spring and fall at camp, they have major cleaning days where they scour the buildings from top to bottom. When you go to the chapel, if you have been in Westside Chapel, those of you who have been there know they have these open wood rafters. They're just cedar rafters. They were taken out of the cedar swamp somewhere up there. They were stripped of the bark, and that's what they used to make their rafter structure. And so it's all open. It's very rustic. And so picture this, because this is what they do, literally. They have a cloth, and on each corner of the cloth, they tie these long ropes. And then they take the one end of the rope, and they toss it up over the rafter. And they catch the rope, so you have two ropes dangling, and you have this cloth. And then you would just shimmy the cloth to clean the dust off the rafters. That's how they clean it. And then in the bathrooms, in the bathhouses, they would take toothbrushes to clean around the commodes, you know, around the bases and the baseboards. A thorough cleaning for the campers coming in. And that's what they did every spring and fall. There was an internet company I saw that was had 50,000 cleaning products from things like, you know, the powders, and you have used Comet or Barkeeper's Friend or some of those kinds of powders. And there's chemicals, liquids, and sprays, and creams, all kinds of things to do all kinds of jobs, to clean all kinds of surfaces, from wood surfaces and countertops and floors and carpets and curtains and clothes and cars and on and on and on. Any kind of surface, any kind of cleaning that needs to be done, there's a product to clean it. You name it, and there is something for it. Our passage today is about the major cleaning that took place in Jerusalem, and specifically in the temple. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 45, to the end of the chapter, verse 48. We have been on a journey following Jesus throughout His ministry years. We have seen Him heal the lame, the deaf, the blind, the leper, even raise the dead. He has spent time on His journey of these 3.5 years teaching the multitudes, teaching a single person at a well, teaching the disciples as they traveled, all the things that He wanted to share with them, that they would know and understand the kingdom of God and that the gospel was for them. He was teaching and healing. We saw in Luke 19, verse 10, His purpose was to come and to seek and save those who were lost. A great processional has brought Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. They were singing Him praises, hailing Him as the Messiah, the rightful King to claim David's throne. The Passion Week has begun. It is now just literally days away from the Passover and His crucifixion. Jesus did not remain idle, though, in those days leading up to the day in which He would be tried and then crucified. He spent those days in ministry, important ministry, continuing to do what His purpose was, to seek and to save the lost, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And He spent that time in Jerusalem each day leading up to His crucifixion. And we turn to our passage this morning. And one more time, would you honor God's Word in just standing as I read these few verses before we continue on with our message. Then He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," He said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day He was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill Him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on His words. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. My outline this morning is very simple, and I only have 2 points, and I hope that you get them. Jesus and the temple, part one. Jesus and the temple, part two. That's my outline this morning. And I want to begin with this passage, looking at the first part in verses, this passage, Jesus and the temple, part one. We read, first of all, in verses 45 and 46, that Jesus cleansed the temple. I want to begin by saying that the temple was situated in such a way that it was visible from anywhere that you were at in the city. It was at one of the highest peaks, or the highest peak there in that area. And no matter if you were in the city or if you were in the surrounding region as you were approaching Jerusalem, one of the prominent structures that was there was the temple. It sat up there. You could see it over the wall of Jerusalem. And so it was visible for people as they were coming, because the temple was the center of Jewish worship. It was the place where they gathered because God's presence was to be there. Our text tells us that Jesus entered the temple area. Now, as you think about the temple itself, this is Herod's temple, and surrounding the temple area were these porches, these columns, and you would enter into, and there was this open, large area. And it was called the Court of Gentiles. It was a large area, and it was a place where Gentiles could come. God-fearing Gentiles would gather there because they were seeking God, and it was a place for them to come and gather and worship God. And it was a real large portion of the temple area. And then as you go into the temple, there was the court of the women. Women could gather there. Let me just say that there were signs for Gentiles that stated that they could go no further on into the inner portions of the temple. And it also indicated that if they did so, it could be that they would die, that they could lose their life, that they would be put to death because they were violating the law of the Jews. And so they couldn't go any further. But the Jews could go on, and then there was the court of the women, and then the court of men, and then there was the interior portion of the temple where the priest would be able to go, and then the Holy of Holies, that sacred place where only one time a year the high priest could enter. Jesus entered into the temple area, and he began to drive out those who were selling and buying. And it is into the court of Gentiles where he is going. That's the place where we find him in our text. In the other two accounts of this, Matthew and Mark both give some additional detail that tell us or give us the scope of what's going on. Jesus was physically forcing out of the temple merchants and consumers, along with those who were exchanging money. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I want you to keep in mind that this is the week of Passover. The place has swelled with people. Everywhere, people are gathered. And they're coming to worship God at the Passover time. Beginning at verse 3 of Exodus 12, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. All right, now, here's what was supposed to happen. On the 10th day, according to the law, what Moses is giving to the Israelites from God as they anticipate the first Passover, and then any Passover, all the Passovers following, what was supposed to take place was that from their sheep, from their flock, they were to pick a one-year-old male sheep or goat, and they were to take care of it. That was on the 10th day of the first month. They were to bring it into the home, and they were to care for it. It was to become part of the family. It was like a pet to them in that period of time, and they were to show really special care for that particular animal. And then on the 14th day, that was the day that they would then slaughter the animal as their Passover or the sacrificial lamb. That would be that symbolism for the shed blood that would come from the Messiah who would take care of the sin that they had. That was what was supposed to take place. We read about also from 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that it was that the Lamb of God was to be without blemish. He didn't have any spot. He was sinless. What did happen was this. The court of the Gentiles was turned into a marketplace, and they sold animals that would be sacrificed. Now, it was the duty of the priest to, when you as an individual or a family brought your sacrificial lamb, the priest would take that lamb and he would look at it. He would see whether or not it was without any blemish, if it was something that was worthy to be sacrificed. Invariably, he always or usually found something wrong with the lamb, so that you would be forced to buy one of the lambs that was in the marketplace there in the court of the Gentiles, so that they would get rich from this scheme. They had these animals brought in, marketers would bring them, so the animal that you brought was not adequate as a sacrifice. So you had to set that aside and you had to take one of theirs. Well, guess what? If you were from a region outside of Israel, we know that Saul was from Sicily. Is that Tarsus, okay, outside of Israel. But as a Jew traveling there, he would have a different currency. So if you lived outside of Israel and you had a different currency, guess what? Your money wasn't any good. You had to go to a money changer. And you had to exchange your currency for the accepted currency. And there was records indicate that there was as much as a 12.5% exchange fee that was added on to that exchange. Money went to the priests. The court of Gentiles became known as the court of Annas. Annas was the high priest at the time, and he was getting rich. The priests were getting rich on this scheme. And Jesus came in, and we read that he came into the temple area and he began driving out those who were selling. Now, Mark and Matthew also indicate those who were buying. Now, imagine this, because there are thousands of people and he's driving them all out. And it also says that he upturned the tables of those who were exchanging the money as well. It was supposed to be a place of worshiping God and prayer, but instead it had become a place of wanton greed and profit. The court of Gentiles was to be a place for devout Gentiles to come and seek the living God, and instead the Jews had turned it into a place that disrupted its witness to the surrounding world. Jesus entered the area and he began to drive out all those who were selling and buying, and he quotes two Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah 56:7, the other from Jeremiah 7:11. And notice, I want you to notice, that he uses the authority of Scripture as the basis for why he is driving them out. It is written. This is supposed to be my house of prayer. You are making it a den of thieves. This isn't the first occasion in which Jesus cleansed the temple. Early in his ministry, we look at John chapter 2. We see that Jesus then also did the same thing. He came at the beginning of his ministry, he saw them doing the exact same thing, and he thrust them out. This isn't the first time. He is trying to purge Israel of its false worship. And it didn't matter. 3.5 years later, he comes back and they're doing exactly the same thing. The sad truth is that it's been that way throughout history. Beginning with Adam and Eve attempting to approach God in their own power by coming to him covered in leaves, thinking that was acceptable. To Cain offering grain, there is only one right way to come before God, and it is his way. Throughout their history, we see God's warning for improper worship, worship of idols, or worshiping by the law, but not with proper hearts. I want you to go back to to Amos chapter 5. There's another portion that's a little bit longer in Isaiah 1:1-20, but I don't want to look at that because it's very similar to what Amos has to say. Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you are thinking along the books of the Old Testament and the prophets. Amos chapter 5, I'm going to look at beginning of verse 21. This is what God is saying about the worship of Israel. I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring the burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept it. They were doing all the right thing, folks. Their actions were right. They were bringing the sacrifices. They were coming to worship. But he says, I hate them. I despise them. I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The Messiah's role was to bring ceremonial cleansing to the nation, and they didn't get it. And in my opinion, the reason they didn't get it is because they didn't want it. They wanted to continue the traditions. They wanted to continue the way that things had always been done. They didn't want to change. Or maybe we should say that they had changed, and their worship had changed to become what they wanted it to be. Does that make sense? Worship had become what they wanted it to be, not what God wanted from them. Pastor Paul Chappell writes that there are as many as 350,000 churches in the U.S. today. If all these churches were actively preaching the gospel and their members were witnessing, it would not take long for our society to be transformed. But that is not what is happening. Many of these churches are simply buildings where vaguely religious observances take place, rather than the kind of churches we see described in the pages of the Bible. Many of them have no interest in the commandments and precepts of God's Word and feel free to substitute their own opinions for the truth. He goes on to say that even some churches that once held true to the faith now have changed. They may still have the same name on the sign, they may still be in the same building and appear to be alive, but inwardly they are dead. There are a lot of problems in our world today, many serious moral and social ills that need to be addressed. God's plan for the change that we need so much is not for the world to change, but for the church to change people of God into the image of the Son of God so that they will change the world. Churches must come to life first, then society. And he concludes by saying this, the revival that our society desperately needs will not start in society, but rather in the church. Do you agree with that? That, unfortunately, though, was Israel. They were to be the catalyst for a spiritual awakening that would arouse the pagan world around them to seek God. But instead, they became a stumbling block to God. What would Jesus do if he came into any one of our churches today? Would he be rightfully appalled or rightfully adored? And we sing the songs, we give our tithes and offerings, we use the right words, we even use the right book. But is our worship with the right motive? Jesus wanted to restore rightful worship, and he began by cleansing the temple. And after it was clean, we read in the rest of the passage, the other two verses, 47 and 48, once the temple was clean, he began to teach, he began to communicate. He not only cleansed it, then he went on and communicated the truth that he wanted to convey, that the Messiah was there and that the gospel was relevant to them, that the kingdom of God was coming. He spent the next number of days teaching and communicating the truths of Scripture. You know, there are and always will be three responses to what the Bible has to say. To the truths that are written to guide us. There are those who will love it, there are those who will loathe it, and there are those who will just be lukewarm to it. I see two responses here in our passage. The first is that there were some who loathed it, and that is verse 47. It says that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people sought to kill Jesus. They hated him for what he did by cleaning out their business. Their cash cow had stopped flowing. The golden goose had stopped laying the golden egg. Their source of income had ceased, at least for the time being. And they were upset with Jesus, not just for this, but for many other instances in his ministry. They hated him and they wanted to kill him. But some loved it. We read in verse 48, for the time being, the people foiled the plans of religious leaders to murder Jesus because Scripture says they hung on every word. They listened intently to everything he had to say. But you know how sad it is that they didn't do it. They listened, but they didn't obey. You know, Scripture tells us that to obey is what? Better than sacrifice. That we can do all the right things. But if we can say all the right things, but if we don't do it from a heart that is motivated out of love for God, then what's the point? They say the proof is in the pudding. You know, it may look good, it smell good, but the real test is in how it tastes. A person may say all the right things and look the right way, but actions will sooner or later reveal what's in the heart. They listened intently to what Jesus said. In just a day earlier, they had welcomed him into the city, and in just a couple of days, they are going to cry out for him to be crucified. But folks, when it comes down to it, when Jesus teaches, what Jesus teaches, there are only two options for us. We can either obey it or not obey it. Obedience is the demonstration of our love for the Lord. John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Do we love God? Obey him. So that's Jesus in the temple, part one. He comes in to cleanse the temple. He really wants to restore worship the way it should be. But I want to look now at Jesus in the temple, part two. You know, Jesus isn't the only one who cleansed the temple. We can go back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, and I'm not going to take time to do that because it's already 12 o'clock and I want to get through this. Josiah, you remember, was king. He started at age 8. 18 years into his kingship, he's now 26 years old. He wants to do some reforms in the temple, and so he orders the priest to go and take the money that has been collected. I want you to clean out the temple, renovate it, make it new, you know, spruce it up, do whatever you can. And they come back and they report, you know, king, everything is going as you had planned. It's progressing well. Guess what? We found a book. And they began to read the book to the king. And it was the Old Testament. It was the law. And it says that when King Josiah heard the words that were read to him, he stood up and tore his clothes. So filled with remorse over what he had heard, because he knew as a people they were not living according to the commandments that God had given to them. And so they called a big assembly. And the priest began to read the Old Testament to the people. And that day, the king made a covenant with the people. He says, we're going to live by the Old Testament. And there was a tremendous reform that took place, not only in the temple, where they took out all of the idols and the things that had accumulated over the years of neglect. But he said, Scripture tells us that he goes in throughout the whole area of Israel, all the land, not just Jerusalem, but all the land. And he begins to clean out all the high places, all the places where people were worshiping. He wants to bring them back to worship God. When the word is neglected, when the word is neglected, it is easy for the temple to be neglected. That's not just literal in the sense of the building, folks. Speech to us. When the word is neglected, when we neglect spending time in this book, it's easy for the temple, this body, to be neglected. Not to be a fit place for God to be worshipped. There were four attitudes that I find in the example of Josiah. There must be remorse for sin. Our sin should break our heart, not because we've been caught, but because we're wrong. Not because we have been caught, but because we are wrong. And it separates us from God, and it breaks fellowship with Him. So that's the first thing. There must be remorse for sin. There must be repentance, a genuine sorrow for it. Third, there must be a resolve to change. Scripture reminds us that we must flee from it. We must walk in the Spirit in order not to commit sin. That means we totally yield ourselves to the Spirit's control to obey Him. And the fourth thing is that we must there must be reform. We not only determine to change, but we go out and do it. I can have all kinds of plans and say right down on the list of paper the things that I'm going to do, but unless I take the first step and do them, that's been a waste of time. There must be reform. If we follow those principles, we're going to begin to clean out the temple. So, what do we have to do? You know, what does cleaning out the temple, what does Josiah have to do with us today? And I think there's a direct correlation. I want you to listen to two very important passages. The first is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Paul is talking in this passage, chapter 3, of the collective nature of this body of believers. We, as a body of believers, locally assembling here, 2500 Heartland Road, Fellowship Bible Church, are the temple of God. Together, we are the temple of God. You know, Paul wrote to Corinth because there were a number of significant problems in existence in that church, for which they weren't a temple, really, of the living God. There was a lack of unity. You know, some said, I follow Peter, and I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and the really pious ones, I follow Jesus. There was a lack of unity. There was the problem with spiritual gifts, where some were making others feel inferior. Oh, you don't have that spiritual gift? Well, you must not be very spiritual. So people were putting others down because of the spiritual gift that they had been given. There was a problem with their communion service. Some were getting drunk. Some were being neglected in the service. And there was a problem with sexual sin being tolerated. Paul even said that they were allowing something to happen in the church that even the pagans didn't do. And Paul said, if you don't take care of it, when I come, I will. I'll clean out the temple. Are we as a church a fit temple of God, or is there some cleaning that needs to be done? Second passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The second passage, the first passage speaks about collectively we are the temple of God. This passage, chapter 6, speaks individually that I am a temple of God. You are a temple of God. We were bought with a price. We need to consider that we don't belong to us. We belong to God, and He is the one who resides in us, and we are to be His temple. One author said, the Christian should value his body as a sacred place where God dwells and should realize that by the Spirit's presence and power, he can be helped against sin. So I ask, are we taking care of God's temple? It is His, both physically and spiritually, and we may need to do some cleaning. When we first moved to camp, and my dad was the mechanic there, and he went down to the garage for the first time to be able to set up shop and to be able to work on the buses and vehicles at camp. As he went in there, there was literally just a path to walk into the garage. Guys would come in, they would get a piece of equipment or a tool. They would use it, they would bring it back, and they would put it on the floor. Come in, want something else, they would get it, they would put it right next to it. It was just a path to wherever. So guess what we got to do every afternoon? Go and help Dad clean out the garage so that he could do his work. You know, God can't do his work in us if we are allowing things that shouldn't be there to live. Would you agree? He can't do his work. And so we need to do a cleaning. We need to come to a place where we understand how important it is to have a temple that is fit for the Lord to use. A deep cleansing requires the Spirit's regeneration. Titus 3:5. See, I was going to go to Psalm 51, verses 1 to 10. That was David's psalm of confession when Nathan had come to him, and he praised this prayer, you know, at the beginning and at the end. Search me, O God. Psalm 139 as well, but I'm going to skip on down. Titus 3:5. A deep cleansing requires the Spirit's regeneration, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Folks, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in you, you are not saved. And if you are not saved, then you do not have the Holy Spirit living in you. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit living in you, you are not a child of God. And if you are not a child of God, then you are not the temple of God. Did you catch all that? We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we need for a deep cleansing, and it requires the soul's repentance. That's what happened to David. That's what happened to, you know, Josiah came in and he repented. And we need to have repentance, genuine repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Say that out loud, louder. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need repentance. And the third thing is a deep cleansing requires the sword's reach. Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We need the reach of the Holy, of God's word, his sword, to penetrate our heart that we might work, allowing him to work in us. John 15:3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Weary from 40 days of fasting, Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, used the word to overcome the onslaught of the enemy. To draw this to a conclusion as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, God may right now be revealing to you things that need to be cleaned out of your temple. Maybe physically, probably spiritually. You know, you may think that you're pretty clean as a temple. You look at the list of the Ten Commandments, you don't take God's name in vain, you haven't committed murder or adultery. You look through that list, but you know, maybe there's something else. Maybe there's an idol that's there. You know, an idol isn't just some statue that sits on a mantle or out in the backyard and you go and bow to it. It could be on your mantle. It could be in a frame. It could be your grandchildren or your children. It could be great-grandchildren. There are so many things. It could be a hobby. It could be your work. It could be even your retirement. Those could all be idols. What is it that God is speaking to your heart about? And it's not just that. In men's study, we're going through a list of respectable sins, the things we tolerate in our life that really are sins. And the list is long, but they are things like discontentment, anxiety, worry, unthankfulness, jealousy, selfishness, impatience, anger, criticism. And I'll stop there because I want the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction in your heart. What is it this morning that God is speaking to you about? As you think about your life, Paul says that before we come to the communion table, we need to do a self-evaluation, an assessment of where we're at, where this temple is. Is it a fit place for God to be worshipped? And then we can come and take in a worthy manner the cup and the bread that is there for us. So today, if the Lord is speaking to you, you may want to just where you're seated, or maybe Elaine, would you come up and just play? I want to have us bow our heads, close our eyes. And it may be that if the Lord is speaking, you know, I don't want anybody looking around. And it may be that if you really want to do business with God, you want to come up here to the altar and just spend a minute in praying and confessing. And then nobody's going to look around or see who might come. And then while still playing, just go back to your seat, and then we'll have the men come for our communion time this morning. So, Father, work in our heart. When we neglect your word, when we neglect you, then it's so easy for the temple to become neglected. And I want to just give time this morning before we come to the table to worship you through the ordinances that we have, that we just search our heart. Reveal to us those things that we need to get rid of so that the temple can be a fit place for you to dwell and a place for us to worship you.